Corinthians chapter 5 will be our first passage. It'll be a while before we read there. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll take two introductions today and kind of blend them into one at the beginning. So a little bit longer extended introduction than we typically have. And the first one just to remind us of what is meant when we see in the New Testament the word zeal. It gives the idea of heat. Zeal is the idea of fire. And when it talks about us being zealous in good works, it means we're not just doing them haphazardly, but there's an intensity to that. The problem is, as we well know, is that fires can go out. And our zeal can wane. We may still be doing some outward things, but there's no heat to it anymore. So with that reminder, now let's back up and let's do a second introduction to remind ourselves of habits. We know what habits are. The things that we do. We do them. They become second nature. And for the most part, we think of habits in a good time, in a good phrase. But that's not always true. Some sins are habitual. There are some sins that we just find ourselves in a momentary weakness. There are some sins that overcome us in certain situations. There are some sins we let hang around like a cold. We just kind of accept it, and we just don't do a whole lot about it. When sin becomes habitual, it is hard to change. It's those habitual sins that become struggles. And sometimes we become zealous for them. Sometimes it's the sinful things that become the habit. And that's what we become excited about. And that's what we don't put up much fight about at all. But that's not the way it ought to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can be made new in Christ. And that's what chapter 5 verse 17 is telling us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it is past time for that to happen. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. One last verse as we work our way through this introduction. Paul telling the Corinthians, we can change. We can be made new in Christ. And what Peter is telling the dispersed here is that time has come. As a matter of fact, it is past time. Look in verse 3. The time past our life may suffice us to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and drinking parties and abominable idolatries, he says that was our time in the past. And there was enough time spent there. Suffice it for then. But the point he's making is we wasted enough time on bad habits. And so that's what I want us to look at today, is to just take those two and kind of work to change them. If it's true that our zeal, our fire, our heat is kind of fading away, what are some habits that we can move into, that we can become consistent in, that might help us get that back? We all know, whether you're a camper or not, or whether you were trained how to build a fire, we've all built a fire somewhere, even if it was in the backyard for 15 minutes to roast a couple marshmallows. You don't have to be a full-time camper to know how to build a fire. But fires do go out. And if we want to maintain that fire, there are things we have to do. It's called stoking. You take those daggers or you take that long stick or whatever it is that you've got and you start popping at it. And we might need to do that with our spiritual fire. That's what this is about. That's what we're looking at today. What can I do? We talked this morning about self-evaluation. As much as it might hurt, if our honest assessment is, I was a lot stronger then than I am now. There was a time in my life when I was more excited about spiritual things, spiritual studies. I was more excited about whatever. We're all different. We've all got our own things going on. But if we can honestly say there was a time I was more intense than I am now. Well, first of all, Let's appreciate that we can be honest like that. And we can see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. But by all means, don't be content with that evaluation. If there was a time we were stronger, then we need to get busy about getting that fire back. And that's what we want to look at today. What are some potential habits? What are some potential, to use the word stoking, what can we do to stoke ourselves so that we can get the fire a little hotter than it is? The first thing is, let's just stay in Peter. That's the last thing that we read. Turn over a page or two to the second letter. And let's just talk about all that he said about being reminded about things. I'm not a fire guy. I've not built a whole lot of them. We took our kids camping one time. When Ty was like 6 or 7, one of his uncles gave him a tent. And so we wanted to use it. We wanted the kids to experience that. So we went down to the river bottom and we slept in that tent. We did it one night. That tent's been used one time in its existence. And hardballing it, we did not. We took bags of Burger King food with us. There was places where you could plug up electricity. We had fans. We didn't. It wasn't camping like you think of camping. So again, you don't have to be an expert at fire making to know there are some basics. We think about what we call kindling. Those little things that kind of get it started. And then once it's going, then we might throw on some bigger things. But we're going to use those accelerants. You know what works really well when a fire is built and then it starts to go back out? You know what works really well to get it back up again? The same thing that started it. Throw some more kindling on it. Throw some more accelerant on it. The same thing that can initiate a good fire is the same thing that can recreate a good fire. And that's what Peter is making note of. This is a struggle. You remember that 2 Peter was opposite from the first one. The first letter was written to Christians who are feeling outside pressure. They're feeling pressure from Rome itself, from government persecution and so on. 2 Peter is a different animal. The problem in 2 Peter, and chapter 2 is just full of it, it was internal stuff. It was false teachers among themselves, Christians, who had brought in false teachings and false heresies. And it was just spread like gangrene. And so it's internal stuff. And you know how Peter dealt with that? Look in chapter 1, verse 13. I think it is fitting, it's proper, it's meet, that as long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, as long as I'm still breathing, to stir you up. Let's call it stoking. I'm going to stoke the fire. I want to stir up the heat again. To stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Drop down to verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Don't you love that phrase? What he says in verse 13 is, he says, as long as I'm still living. That's what this letter was about. This second letter. I just want to write again. I've still got breath. I still have opportunity. As we talked this morning, I still have a body and I still have a mind. And I'm going to work. While I'm living, I want to remind you of things. And the beautiful things about the writings, me and you are 2,000 years later, still reading from it. Verse 15, he says, after I'm dead, the remembrances can still stick. You can remember while I'm dead the things that I taught you while I was alive. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Second Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now he's using a different word. We use the word stoking the fire. He's talking about stirring up. But don't confuse the phrases. He's talking about the same thing. I know there's some struggles going on there. I know there's false teachings there. And I know that some have been susceptible to that. And the way he handled it was not by bringing in new theology. I'm going to stir you up because I'm going to finally tell you the things I didn't tell you about before. I'm going to stoke your zeal because I'm going to let you in on some of the secrets I kept from you. He says, you need to be stirred up. You need to be reestablished. You need to be rezealed. And I'm going to do it by reminding you what you already know. Turn back to 1 Peter. The very same thing happened in the first letter. This wasn't just a new thing that Peter began to do. He's writing to Christians. Again, but they're struggling. In this case, it was outside persecution, and it was intense, and it was hot, and it hurt them. And you can imagine some question their faith. Is this worth this? I saw so-and-so killed yesterday, and it was because of their faith. I have lost my job because of my faith. Is this worth it? That's what 1 Peter is about. How does he deal with that? Therefore, verse 1. Lay aside all the malice and the guile and the hypocrisy and the envies and the evil speakings. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby into salvation. Again, his answer to that problem was not new theology. His answer was become a baby again. I don't know how long these people have been Christians. They had been dispersed. They'd been Christians long enough for the dispersion to happen. And yet he says, go back to the milk. Go back to the first thing you could tolerate. Go back to the first things you could digest. Remember those first principles, because that is how you're going to grow towards salvation. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we can take the exact opposite approach to that? No show of hands. Again, we're just self-evaluating today. Has there ever been a time we went to a meeting, maybe a time where the preacher gets up and it could have happened here and I could have been the one doing the speaking. But at some point in our life, have you ever noticed in the introduction and you start figuring out where it's going and say, oh man, he's talking about baptism again. I've heard 6,000 sermons on baptism. He's talking about, I know what faith is. I've heard that 5,000 times. And have we ever thought it? Oh, here we go again. First principles. I'm so over there. And we kind of tune it out. I've heard it. I know it. I know those verses. Do we get sick of the very thing Peter said we need to desire? So just as the answer to our self-evaluation, don't tune out first principles. That's when we need to tune in even more. Because without them, zeal is going to fade. It's not a possibility. It's an absolute. It will happen. And Peter's reminding us that it happens. He says, don't ever stop consuming those first principles, because we want to grow in grace. We want to grow towards salvation. And so it might be that if our honest assessment is, I'm not what I used to be. I just don't seem to care like I used to. I'm not as fired up about it as I used to. The truth is, I could take it or leave it. Then let's remind ourselves of how our fire started to begin with. Let's remind ourselves of who God is. Did you not appreciate the songs that we just sang today? We've been studying the Psalms, and we've studied these last couple of weeks about songs of praise, and Julia fed us today. We got to sing songs of praise to the Holy One. And if we've lost our zeal in that, then we got to put ourselves back and remind ourselves who He is. We don't need new theology. Everything we have has been revealed to us. Everything we need to be perfect and complete, we've got. Maybe we just don't think on it. And so the first thing that can stoke us, a new habit that we can get to get hot again, remember those first principles that set us on fire to begin with. Think back to when you were first converted. Think back to that day you first realized, I'm the one who caused Jesus to die, and I'm the one who needs my sins forgiven, and I appreciate it so much, and I'm thankful so much for that. I'm going to serve you the rest of my life. If we've forgotten that, then let's go back and get reminded of it. That'll reheat us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly sorrow, if it's acted upon, and that's a big if, but godly sorrow can renew our zeal. And we don't have to guess it. He flat out tells us through inspiration. Here's what we like. It's what I like. It's what you like. We love talking about Jesus' love and God's love for us. That's easy to preach on and it's easy to listen to. I don't guess there is a topic I love preaching on more than God's grace. You can't get enough of that. There's nothing that we like more than to think about the joys of salvation and so on. But those on their own aren't going to be enough. And we know that because of what Paul told the Corinthians. This again, we're looking at the second letter we have to that one that's recorded. There seems to be another one we don't have record of, but he references another one. But we know this came after the first one that we have. And if you remember that first letter, it would have been tough to read. It's, first of all, it was dealing with some issues that somebody else had told them about. Secondly, it dealt with issues they themselves ask about. And Paul didn't pull his punches. He doesn't soften the blows. He tells them what they need to hear, and some of it would have stung. And Paul loved those people. Paul was the one that took the gospel to that town. He loves them. And it's not easy to hurt the people you love. And I've experienced this. I know you've experienced it. Maybe you wrote somebody a letter, and it might have been a letter where there were some hard things being said, and you put that thing in the mailbox, and then you just your stomach just in knots. Okay, it's in the mail today. They'll probably get it tomorrow, and they're going to read it, and how are they going to respond to that? What are they going to think of me when this letter? You probably felt something like that. Paul felt it. Verse 8. Though I made you sorry with my letter. And he's talking about what we call 1 Corinthians. When he said, you have ruined the Lord's Supper. When he said, you have corrupted marriage. I made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it. Though I do regret it. And the point he's making is I don't take any joy in hurting you. I didn't laugh as I wrote that to you. I know it hurt you and it hurt me to have to say those things, but I don't regret it. Now, why didn't he regret it? Verse 9. Because now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy I hurt you. I'm not a masochist. It's not that I made you sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. He says, it eat me up that I hurt you. But it was that brought you back. And so I don't regret it. And if I had to, I would do it again. Your sorrow brought you to repent. Verse 10. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. When people come and they rebuke you, and when people say the thing that needs to be said, appreciate it. Because that, if we will accept the sorrow, if we'll acknowledge our wrong, it can lead to repentance. Stubbornness won't lead to it. Hard-heartedness won't lead to it. Bucking up and fighting about it won't lead to it. But godly sorrow will. It leads to repentance. But now look in verse 11. And this self-same thing, it doesn't just lead to repentance, it leads to some other things. This self-same thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it worked in you. What clearing of yourselves. Are there some things, man, you need to clear out? What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. Godly sorrow can get the fires burning again. As long as we're fighting it, as long as we're excusing it, as long as we're coming up with reason why we should tolerate it for a little bit longer and why we should put off any changes, we're not going to be anything. And that's when we'll look back and say, yes, I used to be stronger. But until we get to godly sorrow, the fire is not going to burn any brighter. And it's not going to be any more heat behind it. We don't have to guess that godly sorrow can lead to a greater zeal. He tells us that it does. And so we need to, that might be a good starting point for our self-exam, huh? If we've lost some fire, according to the Holy Spirit Himself, it means godly sorrow might not be all that big a part of our life anymore. Sin doesn't hurt us. Sin doesn't crush us. We have gotten conditioned to it. We've gotten callous to it. Shame on us. Stoke the fire and stir up the zeal. Look at Philippians 3. Another thing that can help us is to look at those who are on fire. Examples that we have. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to do a real basic and quick word study here. But look in Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, be ye followers, be ye imitators together of me. So first of all, imitate. Imitate the good that I do. Imitate the proper things, the righteous things. Imitate. But now look at this. And mark them that walk so as you have us for an example. The word mark there. Just as a real quick basic word study. The word there, if I'm pronouncing it right, is skopeo. S-K-O-P-E-O. You can go look it up. I may be pronouncing it wrong, but that's how you spell it. You can find it real easy. Skopeo. Here's what it means. I'm going to read it verbatim just to give us an idea. When it says, mark them, skopeo them, here's what that means. Regard, consider, take heed, observe closely. Regard them that walk like us. Observe closely them that walk like us. Consider them. What he's saying is make a note. That's what when men you use the word mark, when if you take a pen and you mark something, you've noted something. He says, make note of our good examples. And aren't we blessed to have a ton of them? That by providence and time and location, and we have heroes all around us. We talked this morning that as we age, the body's going to deteriorate. It's what it does. And yet we have people among us hurting. Julian mentioned in his announcements, and here they are. Some on canes, some on walkers, some on wheelchairs, some hurting, and some still dealing with things, diseases, some that can't be cured. Mark them. Because we in our health, who don't have a clue about what they're going through, they're showing us how to deal with it when it becomes our lot. Mark them. Think about those among us who have family situations. People who have fallen away. People who've left their first love. People who have rejected the Savior that died for them. And yet, here they are, pressing on. Not being discouraged by it, but taking care of their own faith and their own future salvation. And they leave us an example when it, Lord willing, should the day ever come, we know how to handle it. We know how to deal with it. We know how to press on. We have heroes among us. God's put them into our life. And as health wanes, the zeal hasn't. And as abilities deteriorate, zeal hasn't. The fire is still there. That's an example to us. We look to them and let them, those that we appreciate, don't just make some verbatims, oh, they're a good example. Well, yeah, how about we follow that example? How about that? How about let's go deeper than just that, oh, they're a good influence. Well, let's let them influence. Let's give lip service to it. The ones that we appreciate because of their study, Let's imitate it. The ones we appreciate because of how good they serve and how much they see to the needs of others. Let's not just recognize it, but imitate it. And how far can we go on that? Those of us that are teachers, we want to teach more clear. What about as a church? You see a church and the evangelistic nature of them just sticks out. Well, let's imitate that. We see a church that's just benevolent to its core, always looking for something to do, someone to help. Let's imitate that. And now bring that down to the individual. Those weaknesses that we've got, those things that self-evaluation say, I got to be better. I got to use my body better. I've got to use my mind better. I've got to take advantage of the opportunities. And we see people doing it, and we mark them, skopeo them. We imitate them. That's a way our zeal can grow. I want to give you one more. Through all of this, there's this sense of looking ahead. Because if our eyes are focused down here, the best of us are going to get discouraged, and it's going to happen often. It's a discouraging world. It's a sinful world. It's an ungodly world. And we're right smack in the middle of it, and you can't do a thing about it. And it can discourage us, and our fire can burn out because of it. And there's the idea of it just doesn't do any good. It's not going to... We have examples of those who looked above. That's what Hebrews 11, almost all the ones mentioned in Hebrews 11, if you go back and look at the character studies, you're talking about people who had eyes beyond the moments. And Moses is a great example of that. Look in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had it made. Do I realize what it would have meant to be a grandson, basically, to Pharaoh in Egypt? He's living in the palace. He's the lap of luxury, as luxury would have been defined at that time. He wouldn't have wanted for nothing. And it could very well be that he could have worked himself into the royal line. Who's to say he might not have become a Pharaoh or a world leader at some point? Have you ever done any reading about the Egyptian pharaohs? There are some that stick out. Amenhotep is a name you hear quite often. There are some others. But if your life depended on it, could you name five pharaohs? Probably not. And had Moses stayed in the family line, and had Moses had become one of them, you know what he is now? He's a name me and you don't know. He's a name we can't pronounce, and we don't care to learn to pronounce it. He just becomes a historical name that means nothing to us. But he rejected all of that, and his name is now a hero of the faithful, and we want to mark him and imitate him. He's in every one of our top 10 lists. It's because of a choice he made. Well, how did he give up that lap of luxury? Look at verse 25. He chose, this wasn't forced, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. He's looking ahead. Moses was not a buffoon. He knew he lived in the lap of luxury. He knew that he could live the rest of his life and never wanted for anything of a physical nature. And he was smart enough to know, at best, I might get that for 70 years. If I'm lucky, I might get it for 80 years. And then it's gone and eternity kicks in. He says there's something better than a season. He's looking for eternal things. He's looking above. Look in verse 26. Here's the choice. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures in heaven or in Egypt. He had respect to the reward. He had respect to the recompense of the reward. There's Moses looking ahead. He's thinking of a reward beyond the immediate scratch. The immediate, this feels good, this tastes good, this looks good, it'll make me happy today. He's looking for eternal reward. Looking ahead helps us see the journey is not in vain. If our eyes are all down here, the hurts you have, the disappointments I have, the discouragements we have, if our eyes are down here, ultimately we're going to decide it's not worth it. It's the stuff beyond here that makes us say, this is just a season. I'll get through it. If I don't get through it, that's okay too, because judgment's coming. And I'm going to a place where there's no tears and no disappointments and no hurts and no more lies. I'm pressing on. We've got to get our eyes above. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. You ever thought how they fit together? We put the chapter breaks in. If we can just erase the chapter break, here's what you've got. Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. We have that long list of people who showed it's possible to live faithful in an evil world. Noah shows it's possible. Abraham showed it's possible. Moses showed it's possible. And all those others that are listed there, they show it's possible. They are witnesses that a faithful life is possible. Chapter 12. Therefore, because of all these people showing us that it's possible to live by faith, guess where they are now? Therefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They're the testimony. They prove it's possible. We are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and every sin that besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that sets before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remove the chapter, and what you've got is just a logical conclusion. This person lived by faith. He showed we can do it. This person did it. This person did it. Moses did it. These other people did it. They are witnesses. They prove that enduring during trying times is possible. And now what he's saying is, now let's look to what they look to. We're looking to Jesus. And it's interesting that it goes on to talk about how he endured. We're not just looking to him, but he went through some, he endured too. He's an example. Look in 2 Timothy 4. Let's go back one book. We spoke this morning very, very briefly about Paul's last days, still in, while in the body, still trying to exercise his mind. But he's looking ahead, and he's looking beyond. And in verse 8, after saying, I'm about to die, and I know I'm about to die, there's not much time left for me. Verse 8, therefore, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me that day. He's not afraid. And he's not fearful, and he doesn't think it was a waste of time. All the things he endured, and make no mistake, he's endured more than me and you ever will. We don't have to turn back and read about all the things, the beatings, the imprisonments, the lies. He said, but it's been worth it. He said, the crown is coming. Now here's where me and you get involved in this. Look at the last phrase. Not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Me and you can have just as confidence as he does. We can get the same victory crown. That's what this is. This is not the crown Jesus wears. This is a crown of victory. This is to make a present day application. This is the gold medal. This is what the victor got. And he says, I'm about to get it because I'm finishing my race up. Me and you're still in it. But we got to look ahead. Now, when you look, put these together, the reminders and this looking ahead, that's kind of, we've got these outside and these insides. Some of these, we're looking external. We're looking to others. We're looking at examples. We're looking back and being reminded of things. And yet at the same time, we're looking ahead to something we've not experienced yet, but we can't wait for it. And then you've got this internal thing going on with the sorrow. So all these bases being touched. Outside sources as influence. Future reward. Internal pain. And when we get all of this together, when these become our new habits, zeal won't be a problem. And so to take this, as any habit takes a while for them to become, takes a while for actions to become habits, so get busy with it today. Reworking these habits and they become our life. And then let's pray about it. Let's get God's help in this. Don't try to do this on our own. Get your songbooks out. Day of evaluation. Have I lost my fire? Is it burning? Is it not what it used to be? Have my habits become my problem? Well, there are new habits to form. There are zealous habits and they can reignite us. Take advantage of that. If you're not a Christian, we have visitors here today. If you're not a Christian, but you believe Jesus, the very one that we just read of, you believe He's God's Son, you believe He died for your sins, and you believe that by confessing Him and giving your life to Him and being baptized, those sins can be washed away. How about today? How about acting today? Take that body God gave you and act with it. Take our mind that God gave us and let us handle the Scriptures properly, and then let us apply them and let us think on them and let us interpret them and let us apply them. But we are stewards of mind and body, and we've got habits to be making. If you need to do anything in a public way, you want your brethren's prayers, you want their help. Let it be known while we stand and sing.